If you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Joshua this morning, Joshua chapter 1. I don't want us to read together again the opening 9 verses of this first chapter. And again, let's ask the Lord to give help and let us give attention at the public reading of His Word. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, My servant Moses is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand nor to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. Amen. We'll end our reading there in verse 9, and trust again the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading His Word. I ask you, if you would, to join with me again, bow your heads together in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to Your presence again, we are mindful afresh that none of the weaknesses that befall us, Lord, we even remember today that all of these, Lord, not perhaps for any particular sin that we have personally committed, Lord, we know clearly from Your Word this is true. And yet, Lord, how is every sickness, everything short of perfection and happiness, to be a reminder of what has come about because of the entrance of sin? Lord, we pray today that You will remind us of the wondrous love of God to our souls, the victory and power of Thy redemption. And Lord, that You might today turn our thoughts afresh to the coming of our Savior, Lord, that we might look for that day in which we'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Lord, that there will be no sin intervening. Our communion with Thee and with Thy people will be wonderful and complete. Lord, we just pray that we might have a taste of that as we come together under the reading and preaching of Your Word. Help us to grow in grace this day. Lord, speak a word to needy souls, we ask Thee. We pray it in Jesus' name. Last Lord's Day morning and the morning before, as we introduced our thoughts with reference to the book of Joshua and the life and character of this man, suggested that our opening 3 messages and our opening 3 fields of thought would be under these headings. We saw 2 weeks ago Joshua's preparation. We saw how the Lord had providentially prepared him. We saw even a good window into his character in those early little scenes we get in the books of Moses prior to the book of Joshua, prior to his entering informally to leading the Lord's people. There were great lessons for us from his life, even in those early windows to who he was. So Joshua's preparation we viewed. Last Lord's Day we considered somewhat of Joshua's problems. And if you weren't with us, I'll just rehearsed to you the main points of the message last week. They were, first, succeeding Moses. Secondly, leading Israel. And thirdly, conquering Canaan. And as we stated then, with hindsight, and even just looking at the list of those main items of Joshua's career, you would think that these are Joshua's successes. These were Joshua's accomplishments. These were his victories. And indeed they were, every one of them. It was no small thing indeed to be chosen of God to succeed Moses. It was no small thing indeed to be entrusted under the hand of God to the leading of Israel. It was no small thing. It was no minor difficulty, as it were, to conquer Canaan, to enter into the land, to see victory over these varied peoples, these walled cities. But as we suggested, for every victory, for everything that we in hindsight look back and see as the highlights, the joyous experiences of Joshua's life and career, every one of them contained a difficulty, contained a problem. It wasn't an easy thing to follow a man like Moses. It wasn't an easy, or in some ways a desirable thing, to lead a people like Israel. And then to have as your main aspect of life, warfare, to go in against those that are trying to kill you, snuff you out. These were problems. The Lord graciously gave Joshua victory in each of these things. And so, those things that were, in a very real way, notable experiences had the problems that only by the grace and power of God they could be overcome. And so we come to see that each of these that we saw last week as problems, as we look ahead and as we come to our third area of thought today, Joshua's prospects now, that each of these was turned into a remarkable area of victory. And that will be the story of the book as we go through. Joshua is one of those greatly encouraging books as you look into the Scriptures. Now, of course, we have the benefit of looking back with hindsight upon the story. We can look at the events of the book, and some of us have held, perhaps many of us, from our earliest days in childhood, romantic memories of the stories of the book. The waters of Jordan being held back that the people might again miraculously cross over on dry land. We've heard, and perhaps some of us have even sung, of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho, and the walls that have fallen down. We read of the sun standing still, tremendous and notable victory and miracle that the Lord performed. And all of these are true. And yet let us also recognize the fervent zeal that this generation had, that these people, their efforts were owned of the Lord as they went into Canaan. You consider as you just thumb through the book and perhaps even look at the chapter headings or the summaries at the top of the page, as it were, the things that the Lord under Joshua gave to these people. Obviously, they conquered the land. They were given the inheritance that had been promised to them of the Lord. But you see incidents as you go along. There's just almost a little window there in Joshua that Balaam, you remember, figured so prominently in the history, in the books of Moses, in the book of Numbers there, is his coming to hire it out to curse the people. And amazingly, in the sovereignty of God, he gives this false prophet, this apostate, a man who knew better, who knew the truth. And thus the New Testament gives us the premier example, the archetypical apostate, if you will. And yet amazingly, the Lord opened His mouth not to curse Israel, but to bless. He had every bad intention. What a story His is. But it's in Joshua that we read that Balaam is slain. And you can go on and you read, and I think particularly as you go to the end of the book, and if you recall the story, and certainly we'll have to touch upon this as we go along, but the 2.5 tribes that were given their inheritance on the other side of the Jordan, yet their men that were of age and were fighting men, went across the Jordan with their brethren. It was part of what the Lord required of them, to join hands with these men. Their brethren had helped them to conquer the lands that they would inherit. They were to help their brethren conquer the other lands. If you recall the story, as they journey back, they build an altar. They build a memorial. The other tribes look and see this and they think, are we in apostasy this soon? They take up arms to go against the 2.5 tribes. There's zeal for the Lord in this book. I say it's an interesting thing to see the generation, and notably as you go to the book of Judges. You have the zeal and the faithfulness of Joshua's generation noted because it says that the people followed the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. The impact of God's move upon that generation was so great that the following generation was impacted. The apostasy was kept in check for a season even after Joshua's death. So the Lord did great things. And so as we consider what we've suggested today, Joshua's prospects, and we with hindsight look back upon them, Joshua's prospects could not have been greater. Joshua's victories could not have been greater. But yet, as I would put before you today, particularly I draw your attention, last Lord's Day we took the second verse as a focal point for our thoughts. This morning we'll take the 8th verse, probably one of the most familiar verses in the book as our text. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. I want to put before you today the truth as we begin, that the promises of God to Joshua, the prospects that He gave to him, the promises to Abraham and to Israel throughout their history are promises that if we are put in our theological boxes and have to wrestle with them, they are a covenant that God entered into with the people, conditionally or unconditionally. My answer is yes. Unconditionally, because it will be. God has promised. It can't be thwarted. We can go back, I'll argue, as a premillennialist. I think the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. And yet, it is conditional for every generation. Are you going to inherit these promises or not? Are you going to walk in the Lord's way or not? Are you going to be there when it's fulfilled or not? And conditions are put before them. And I think it's what we have so plainly put before us in the Psalm. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. The move of God in power. The move of God in that unconditional way to fulfill the promises He has made brings in its wake, as it were, the condition fulfilled of a willing people. Do you think Israel that will be the Israel of Isaiah 53 that looks upon the Christ that they previously rejected and has their eyes opened to say, we esteemed Him smitten of God and afflicted? But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes we are healed. They see the gospel. I believe it is then that the words of Romans 11 are fulfilled and the millennial blessings begin. And you see how God's promise is unconditional. It is fulfilled just as He said. And yet you see how in the case of many an individual, it is a conditional promise. Because it's when they have their eyes opened, when they repent and believe the gospel. Or as we see even in the intermediate ways, as Joshua's generation faithfully pursued the Lord, no man stood before them. And we suggested last time what it would have been. Israel, this buffer state between all the other empires of the ancient world, that no empire, no country could have grown and increased its power and taken in any other country's territory without having to go through an invincible Israel in the process. And of course, it would have never happened. What a different history our world would have had. And I think what's put before us here in Joshua, and I know I've taken us into theological and in some ways difficult territory, though I think at the end of the day it's not all that difficult in the big picture. I want us to consider these words today because the prospects before Joshua are great. You can't read this opening chapter, the words given to Joshua, be strong and of a good courage. What I promised Moses, I'm going to do. I'm making the same thing true for you. You go through the book and you see how the Lord even says to Joshua, I'm going to magnify you in the eyes of the people. The prospects, the promises are huge. No man will be able to stand before you. Be he a Goliath, be he a Canaanite, be he a Hittite, whoever. They're not going to stand before you. They can't. That's it. Period. Victory every time. And yet, as you read here, verse 7, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law. The conditions are put out before him as well. And we read of these, verse 8, again, those familiar words. And for our young people, if you have not yet, I urge you to commit this text to memory. It's a giant text. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous. Then shalt thou have good success. We come today to consider Joshua's prospects. And if I could put before you today, his prospects are all tied up in his obedience to the Word. I want us to consider somewhat of the Word in the experience of Joshua. Turn back with me, if you would, to the book of Exodus. I want to take a little time and come to what is a basic doctrine for us and our understanding of Scripture. Exodus chapter 17, you recall from our previous study, is the first time that we have Joshua come on the scene in the history of the Scripture. Joshua 17, the battle with the Amalekites during the days of Moses leading the people. Moses chooses out Joshua to go forth and lead the people in the battle. This is the first time we see him. Interestingly, the first time he appears on the scene, he's busy doing what will be his career to do in the conquering of Canaan. But if you understand and look in Exodus 17, if you look down again, we'll not read the story. But beginning in verse 13 of the chapter, we read the results of the battle. Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Victory! And we saw even there some of the lesson we've rehearsed already this morning about the surety, the certainty of victory, and yet the people of God taking up and using means. Moses up on the mountain interceding, lifting up his hands. And you see the relationship of that to how the battle goes. But verse 14 we read, after this great victory, and the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Write this for a memorial in a book. Now turn with me, if you would, to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 33. We're going to turn up several portions this morning in the Pentateuch, so you can keep your fingers a little more limber than normal. But in Numbers 33, we read here the opening two verses. These are the journeys of the children of Israel which went forth out of the land of Egypt with their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. And Moses wrote their goings out according to their journeys by the commandment of the Lord. And these are their journeys according to their goings out. Continue on. But we see here again, Moses wrote their goings out. There are other illustrations, but these are put before us from a couple of the books of the Pentateuch, where the Lord singles out that it was given to Moses to write down the books. And particularly, we saw in Exodus 17 how that this book was to be rehearsed in the ears of Joshua. I want you to turn back with me, if you would, to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 6. I don't want to take a long time this morning, but I do want to take a few minutes to touch on something that is one of my thoughts in middle age. You can assume a lot of things. In the Lord's Day evenings, we're going back to review the 10 words the Ten Commandments, because in some of the study in preparation for the series on Joshua, I was smitten by a text in Numbers. As the people gathered the seventh year, one of the pilgrim feasts, on the seventh year in that feast, they were to come and sit together under the reading of the law. It was to be that every 7 years reinforcement of reading. And the scholars debate or discuss as to what portions of the Pentateuch, whether it's small portions or large, but the reading of the law to the people. What is rehearsed? We're going back to review what's been 15 years since we've done here to look at those 10 words. But I say all this to say that we gather here as a separatist congregation. We're in the midst of one of numerous denominations that have had to be formed in the last 150 years because of liberalism, because of compromise, because of apostasy coming in among the Lord's people. And one of the areas of compromise, if we could even just suggest here, the beginnings of our modern apostasy, it's really the same old story from ancient history, but the beginnings of our modern apostasy came at the questioning, the challenging of the doctrine of the inspiration and inerrancy of the Scripture. And you can ultimately trace it back to that. As this simple thing in the academic arenas was challenged among the Lord's people. And you can trace the line and the fruit of it to where the modern church is today. In Exodus 6, I want you to read with me verses here. These are giant texts in our own experience in looking at the history of Israel and the call of Moses and the promise of God. You look beginning in verse 6 down to verse 8, the sevenfold I will of what God will do for His people. But we read here the opening of the chapter, "Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord." You see the marginal reading, if you have the all caps in the authorized version, underneath the title, "I am Jehovah." Verse 3, "And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and to Jacob by the name of God Almighty," El Shaddai. "But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them." Now, why do I bring up this verse? This is one we've looked at in years past, but I want to rehearse it again for newer people or perhaps for younger people. In the early days of biblical criticism, let me just pause for a minute. What do we mean when we talk about biblical criticism? Basically, there are two tiers, if you will, of criticism. There's a lower criticism where we look at the various manuscript evidences we have, and let me just remind you, we have manuscripts for Scripture multiplied or counted in the thousands from the ancient world, whereas other writings, even other Christian writings, the pseudepigrapha, apocryphal books, writings of the church fathers, doing some reading right now for the course I'm in, and you know, what did this church father really teach, or did he really not teach? Well, all we have is what somebody said in a later book about him, and we have one page of this 300-page book. I'm making some of this up here, but the details, as it were. But we got one page out of this 200-page book that he wrote that we still have, and then we got this, and then we got this letter that he wrote to his sister when his dog was sick one day. I mean, we have these tiny little fragments of what other things from the ancient world survived. And yet, the whole copies of the Word of God, it's a testimony to the acceptance of the canon, how early, how readily it was seen and evidenced to be the Word of God. And again, the canon of Scripture. If you haven't read James White's book, we have, I think, a copy still left on the back there, about the modern issue or the current contemporary continuing issue with Romanism. He talks in there about the canon of Scripture and the golden index syndrome. Some of us feel like, well, there's this group, this power somewhere that, you know, says finally and authoritatively, this is God's word. No, the canon has a testimony to its truthfulness in itself. Whatever the church does and doesn't recognize, you see throughout history, testimony to the canon, but the canon bears testimony to its own truthfulness. It just meant observing that we read of in history. But all this, and I know I'm bringing up big topics and somewhat rambling, but coming back here, a century and a half ago, as the toehold was taken, because it began with an assault upon the Pentateuch, an assault upon the books of Moses, interestingly, the book of Deuteronomy figuring prominently there. But liberal scholars begin to say, well, the books that are genuinely ascribed to Moses, we have to see were actually the compilation of other writings. And ultimately, as the theory progressed and time went on, well, it wasn't even Moses that pulled these other writings together. It was generations. It was centuries later in some cases where these things were brought together. The book of Deuteronomy, they date to Josiah's day. Oh, they're just trying to regroup the people. And when they found the book of the law in the temple, which had been lost and neglected and not read, and perhaps the reason being for the apostasy of those days, well, they didn't really find that. They wrote that then to try and pull things together. And that's how we get the book of Deuteronomy. And all of these fables coming forth, well, this text before us is one of the launching points of this theory. Because the theory, and the documentary theory of the Pentateuch, if you're familiar with it, follows the letters J, E, D, and P. J is for the name Jehovah. E is for the name of God, El Shaddai. And L, the other forms in which that comes. D stands for Deuteronomy. We just heard how they said that came up. And then P for priestly codes, other things that were just interjected by the priests centuries later to try and get things all set up. It always amazes me how these people still want to reverence the Bible. They don't want to destroy the church. We want to believe this. We want to follow this book. This is our book. Well, what integrity do you have when you say that these books that claim to be written by Moses weren't written by Moses? Follow us. We're telling you how to live right. And by the way, while we tell you how to live right, we're going to lie through our teeth. I don't think that's God's way. This is a text, and we say, well, how do we then as believers, how do we then in being conservative Christians, what is the Lord saying here in this text? It says, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And you go earlier in Scripture and you find that the name Jehovah appears in the books of Moses earlier than this time frame. Well, is this the work of later editors? How do we explain this? Did God forget that He had said His name Jehovah in the earlier days? How do we explain this? Well, I think rather than taking the preconceived path of rejection of Scripture, a man-centered view of things, that if we take the reverent and God-centered view, that the answers are ready at hand, that we've got a century and a half of conservative Bible scholars answering the critics. We've got a century and a half of liberal critics saying, oh, that couldn't be because, you know, archaeological evidence, there's nothing there. And then, lo and behold, another spade of dirt is turned over in the ancient world. And, oh, the Bible, well, okay, that, we'll have to let that one go now. We'll find something else to criticize. If you're curious about that, just do a little reading about the criticism of the book of Daniel and the whole character of Belshazzar. Very interesting stuff. How do we deal with this? Well, I think the answer is ready at hand for the reverent eye to look and see. By my name Jehovah was I not known to them. The Hebrew word translated here to know. In our English Bibles, even you can understand this very great breadth of meaning. Adam knew his wife and she conceived. It's not merely intellectual awareness or academic information. It is a word that at times has the idea of intimate, personal experience. And the point being here, at what particular juncture in the Lord's dealings with the history of His people? He's getting ready to cripple the greatest empire of the ancient world. He's getting ready to take a small band of helpless people and bring them out and establish them as a nation. He's going to intervene in their behalf. One of those many precursors of the day of the Lord in Scripture is going to occur. God is going to intervene. There's going to be an experiential knowledge. God is going to be known by Moses and these people of Israel in a way that hadn't been known before. They're going to have an experience that hadn't been had before of God's intervention. As I say, I think the answer is ready at hand as we look along. As we come then to understand, and I will leave it at that, but I just urge you today, be mindful and let us be careful to guard the doctrine, not merely on an academic level, as it were. I praise God for men that are gifted and give themselves to such, but the very practical understanding of the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. But I want us to come finally to our text this morning again, the words of verse 8. If you look at the text, really there's just three thoughts that outline themselves in the verse for us very nicely. This book of the law, firstly, shall not depart out of thy mouth. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Joshua is to be found doing what? Talking about the book. Let's pause and think for a moment a little further. I don't think that it denies this. I don't think that it is saying that Joshua is supposed to have the Word of God. And again, in those days, and this is testimony to us, I mean, we have the wealth and the fullness of the completed Scripture. These books that were for Joshua to be meditated upon and spoken of and obeyed were some of the most neglected books in the Bible for us. How much time do we spend meditating in Leviticus? You should. Great stuff. If you want a little help and a companion in your meditations, get Andrew Bonner's commentary on Leviticus. It'll bless your soul. Not a dry book. But here I say that the law would not depart out of his mouth. Yes, that he would be speaking the Word in his daily conversation as he goes in and he comes out? Yes. But for these people that do not possess individual copies of the book, what does it mean that the law doesn't depart out of their mouths? That they're constantly rehearsing it. That they're hearing it. That they're dealing with it. That they're familiarizing themselves with it. We could almost say, in our context, read it. Know it. Use it. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. There's a rehearsing of the Word. Friends, this should be for us the bread and butter, one of the nuts and bolts of our practical Christianity. We saw evidence of it this morning, even our reading in Romans 13. That there is not this divorce that we often sense between the doctrinal and the practical in Scripture. If you want help in your practical daily living, the best thing for you to do is to get a good grasp on the doctrines of the Gospel. To have a good working grasp of what God has said in His Word. We don't want it that way. We want to come to a church, the preacher says you need to do A, B, C, and D. Interestingly, I mean, we get hit all the time in the free church often with a charge of legalism because some of our standards that we hold before our people. But aside from those things, I'm always happy to talk to people about those things. I don't think as a preacher in Winston-Salem has preached against legalism in the last 21 years almost than me. I'm not saying that personally. I'm just saying we hold up free justification. We want to absolutely preach it so much that you would get tired of it if it were ever allowed to be for you to be tired of it. It's the gospel. Free, full justification. You know, so we deal with those things. But let me tell you, I think it is far more common that people want legalism in a religious arena than they fight against it. It's far easier for me to hand you a list than it is for you to not let the book of the law depart out of your mouth. Oh, you're telling me if I just do that, then everything's okay between me and the Lord, between me and everybody else? Great. Give that list to me right now. And how many churches, how many seminars, and whatever other ism in the church do you want have been built on those very things? Let me tell you, you really start to wrestle with it. There's nothing of more practical benefit to you in your Christian experience than an understanding of the doctrines of the gospel. You need practical answers? Go to the book. You need help in this or that decision? Go to the book. Work through it. Rehearse it. Familiarize yourself with these words. That, I say, is of great practical experience. The book of the law shall not depart out of their mouth. And it's interesting here, if you think about Joshua, what has just happened to these people? As they have come and they gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, and the Lord appeared and descended upon the mountain. The whole mountain was in a fire and a smoke. And He revealed to them the thunders of His law. And then, wonderfully and graciously, revealed to them all the wonders of the Levitical system, the ceremonial law. What is that but preaching Christ, preaching gospel to people that have just heard law? It's a wonderful thing as you work through it. But these people then busied themselves collecting gold, collecting of their cloths and nice things to build the tabernacle, the furniture, the furnishings, the Ark of the Covenant, all of these things that these people now have in their fresh possession as they're to go in the land. And ultimately the Lord said there'll be a place of His choosing, a place where He's chosen to set His name there. They will build the temple and establish this worship. And yet for all of these ritual things that they're given, what is the charge given to Joshua at this point in their history? This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. And you see, there's a great gulf between the word and the ceremony. And we live in a day where even the ceremonies of the church are far fewer, with less outward glory, as our substandards say. And yet how often do people want to reintroduce ceremony, overemphasize ceremony to the neglect of the Word. You contrast the Ark of the Covenant, and it is a sermon in itself. What a symbol. What truth is put before us in that symbol. And yet, what was it? It was hidden away. It was inaccessible. One man a year. For one day. You see it. And yet, there's a word given to them that is to be continually in their mouth. Continually. I couldn't help when thinking about this. Think about the ceremonies of Rome. I always wrestle with my conscience in this, but over the years, it's gotten a little better as the girls have gotten older because, you know, presents change, not as much assembly required, and getting the batteries and all that's kind of a little different now. But those early days, sometimes even now, you know, Christmas Eve, you know, the family's in, everything's nice, you're having a good time, and all of a sudden, oh, it's 1 o'clock in the morning. We hadn't wrapped any of the presents yet. It gets pretty late. Well, scotch tape, wrapping paper, and the Mass, the Christmas Mass, is always on television about midnight Christmas Eve. So I've never been in St. Peter's, but seen a few times. I always find it interesting at a part in the ceremony as one comes in carrying the book. There's veneration given, and I believe even at one point it is kissed. What symbol of a church that for centuries withheld the very book from its people? It isn't a symbolic thing. The Lord gave Israel symbols enough, as it were. The book not to depart out of Joshua's mouth. Rehearsed constantly. But secondly, we read the text, "Thou shalt meditate therein day and night." Another illustration of the apostasy of our age, East is coming West. Eastern religion has become mainstream in the West these days. Be alert to it. Be aware of it. No yoga. You can't get pregnant anymore without going through yoga class. Or after you get, you know. All of these things, let us be mindful. But in the East and various other false religions, meditation is emptying the mind. Very dangerous thing. An idle mind. How does the non-scriptural, but I think accurate proverb go? An idle mind is a playground of the devil. No, biblically, meditation is a cognitive function. To give yourself to meditation may indeed involve secluding yourself from other things, from distractions, not for the purpose of emptying the mind, the purpose of focusing the mind on the one thing without the others. And so we have here, as it were, going the step beyond the mere rehearsing of Scripture, the familiarizing of ourselves with Scripture, and let us be, not just by profession, but by experience, a people that are familiar with His Bible. But it's not just familiarity. We meditate upon it. We think it through. And I urge you, brothers and sisters, whether it be in the closet, whether it be in family reading, whether it be as you come to the house of God, meditate upon the book. Think it through. How easy is it for us often to come to church or to approach our own daily Bible reading, and the thought, while we would never utter it, but the thought is almost under the surface, I've got to finish with this, and then I've got to get back out into what's really going on. What really matters. Got to get back to reality. You know, I've got a job to do. I've got this to do. And that thinking is exactly backwards. As I meditate upon Scripture, as I focus upon the Christ of God, the kingdom of God, as I rehearse in my own thoughts the eternal truths of time and space and of eternity, that is what really matters. That is reality. It's far more substantial than anything I'm going to be doing today. Oh, but I got to paint a house today. Great. How many years' time does it take for a layer of paint to wear off? Well, go further. How many years' time will it take till this house is being absorbed by some tree that's not even here yet? It's important for us to paint, wash windows and dishes and all of those things. But yet, what's really abiding? What really matters? How many times do the things that will burn up in the day of judgment get more of our attention? I'm not even talking about more of our time. That's part of the curse. 6 days we have to labor in the sweat of our brow to provide for ourselves and for our families. We should reserve a portion of those days to focus on the things of the Lord, that we might have our perspective right during the time those other things demand our attention. That's why the Lord's Day is so crucial, not merely from a physical standpoint, but from a spiritual understanding of a perspective on the whole of life. It's a day where we're freed from the distress. It's a day that we're helped in our meditations. Getting things in perspective. Let's see, how many times do we get it exactly back? Think it through. meditate upon it. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Interesting. Here's Joshua. Lord, you know, that was great for Moses and the 40 years in the wilderness. I mean, they weren't going to be doing anything for 40 years anyway. You could give them those books and have them build all those furnishings for the tabernacle and meditate out there all they wanted. But you know, Lord, now this is Canaanites over there, and this is what we need to be doing. Joshua's a book about conquest. Joshua 1, meditate in Scripture. You want practical victory? You want help in your daily life going on with the Lord? How about building the church? How about whatever? Oh, Lord, you know, we don't have time for the Word. You know, we got to catch up with everything else. Then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. Then thou shalt have good seed. Wait a minute. What is success? Can you imagine anything more frustrating? I think of it as a preacher. 20 years plus now. We have a tiny little church. I'm one of the happiest guys in the city. Now, I don't say that to boast in our smallness. I don't say that to boast and say I should do more. We should be a busier people. We should be challenged to be more active, more energetic in our inviting of people in and our making use of whatever means the Lord gives us, corporately or privately. I'm not excusing sloth. But I say, as a preacher, I can't think of anything honestly more frustrating than to build a church of thousands and have huge question marks over the soul. Therein day and night. Lord, there's Canaan to conquer. Meditate later. No, Joshua, you meditate in it now. You have all this fixed rigidly in your mind every time you engage this army. Every time you go in and you survey territory and you put in markers. This is where the tribe of Judah is going to be, and this is where Benjamin and Ephraim and Gad and Manasseh. Every time you do any of that, you have keenly focused what it's all about. You have that big picture in view before you ever put your hand or your foot to anything in these little snapshots. So there he is. Book shall not depart out of your mouth. Rehearse it. Be familiar with it. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Understand it. Make use of it. And then, thirdly, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. There, again, the conditional part. Then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. Then thou shalt have good success. His actions are governed by the book. He is to be obedient to the book. Observe to do. You read through the book of Joshua and you know his story and his history. Joshua was faithful in fulfilling this. You'll see even at the end of the book, the great charge Joshua gives to the people as he's about to go. Obey. Obey this book. Obey the Lord. How many times do we see in the history of the church? How many times may we have a struggle personally? Oh, well, you know, I can find it interesting to study the Bible. I can enjoy debating theology. This can be pretty neat. I was at a conference once and I heard a minister. I'd love to have had opportunity to speak to him privately, but just knowing a little bit of his journey, what circles he was converted in and became busy working in, and then he became reformed, and what circles he got in that part of the camp, and then he had to shift out of there, and he was frustrated. It wasn't that he was denying reformed theology, but he said he was frustrated because so often as he got into a reformed church and among the ministers or people, all they wanted was other people to sit around and talk theology with them. It was kind of like a men's club. He longer busy in the things of the Lord. And it's sad when you look at Reformed churches often. You go around and you ask, where were you saved? Oh, I was saved in such and such an Arminian church. Where were you? I was saved in such and such an Arminian church. Where were you saved? Well, such and such an Arminian. I used to pester me at work all the time about the things of the Lord. It's not to deny the doctrines of grace. These are genuine believers that oftentimes come to rejoice in the doctrines of grace. And they see the truth of Scripture and opens up to them understanding more even of their own experience. But the lesson is lost. That somehow they were brought to the Lord. That somehow someone walked across the street to speak to them. Here, Joshua rehearsed the Scripture, meditated upon it, observed to do it. Joshua is a book of great victories. We've seen Joshua's preparation. We've seen the problems, the difficulties put before him, but yet we read this opening chapter and we can, with hindsight, see that it was all done. What prospects were put before him? But what's the formula? Be a man of the book. Rehearse it. Understand it. Do it. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to see the application. This should be our experience. Do we want to see victories in the Lord's kingdom? Joshua 1:8 is a great place. Focus. May God give us somewhat of the spirit of Joshua that we might be a people of the book. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we ask Thee today that You would indeed challenge us to be a people of this book. In understanding, yes. Also, Lord, in doing. So, Lord, we pray the prospects before us might increase. We might indeed see advances in this corner of Your vineyard. Cause the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, and pray these things in His most precious and worthy name.